it helps me out. Last weekend, I got up here and I had spent the whole previous day with my mom in the hospital. So it was a pretty, stressful day, just a lot going on. And this weekend, I actually come from a very different place because Friday night and Saturday we were celebrating. So it was like going from like mourning and grieving to celebrating within 1 week of each other. And we're celebrating because I finished my master's this week, which praise the Lord. All the classes are done and the degree is going to be given to me. I did pass, so we're good to go. And I was just thinking that life is really strange like that. It's like you have these things that are bad and terrible that happen, but then you have these really great highs that happen. The highs and the lows, the devastation and the beauty. And as I was praying about our scripture this morning, I realized that half of those pairs I just mentioned, like highs and lows, good and bad, devastation and beauty, half of those pairs will not always be around. They won't always be around because badness, devastation, the lows, God wants those to end. He wants to end those, that they're only temporary. And we as Christians believe in another kind of pairing together, that when God pairs things together, he pairs together like love and joy and peace and happiness, mercy and forgiveness. He puts together things that whenever they're put together, they build up instead of balance out or tear down. That he's all about this redemption and restoration. Christ has come and he's coming again. We see this over and over again in scripture, these holy pairs playing off of each other from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And in fact, I've put together a list this morning because the number two is actually pretty significant in the Bible, which I'd never noticed. We actually talked about this in life group this past week. And in life group, we were talking about how things were happening twice in the book of Esther. And I knew that there was a significance there, but I had no idea until I started studying. So in the Old Testament and New Testament, this, by the way, is a short list of the twos that happen in the Bible. So two genders, two great commandments, love your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Two houses of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom. Two silver trumpets, two cherubim on the ark, two witnesses in Revelation. The list literally goes on and on. And like I said, this is a short list of the number two and how it's significant. And in the book of Esther alone, there's only 10 chapters in the book of Esther, we see these twos. In fact, we're going to see another doubling today of Esther again asking for mercy and protection for the people of Israel, which we know she just did, but she's doing it again. There's significance in the fact that these things are repeated, whether it's to get us to pay attention to what's happening or to see that there's a pattern that's emerging of the way that God works in and through us. And I found that historically, the Jews, they've associated the number two with multiplication and division. Because it's the first number, if you start at zero, zero, one, two, it's the first number that you can actually multiply with or divide with to make a different number. Because zero and one, one anything times itself is that number, so it was just interesting to see that. And something about the pairs mean whenever you have two things, it means they can either multiply and make something. Like if you have two people, they can come together and make a baby, right? But on the other hand, you can have two people come together and divorce can happen. So it was interesting to see that there's this certain symmetry to number two that's significant. It can either mean multiplication or it can mean division. And I don't think it's a coincidence that all of this is designed into creation. There's a reason for it. And this Christmas season, we recognize the beginning of the greatest pair of happenings, that Christ came as a baby and he will come again. That's what we recognize at the Christmas season. That because he's come once, and we know he's come once, and Andy was actually doing a study or reading a book about a guy who's a forensic detective, and he went through the New Testament and read it like a forensic detective would, of getting the witness accounts. And he was just saying that the evidence that is given means that it is historically true and is very well proven that Jesus was a man who lived on the earth. Like, whether you're an atheist or don't believe, that the evidence that is given for Jesus is clear and cut. He came. And we as Christians believe that means it is paired with he is coming again. And so this is the hope that we share as Christians. And I noticed another pair while studying this week in Esther 8 that we're going to be reading about today with what we know about how Christ intercedes for us. So I want us to keep in mind how God is working in this passage as we're reading and who he's specifically working through. So chapter 8 of Esther, if you'll remember last week that she told the truth about who Haman was, and that has come out, and Haman was actually put to death because of his part in trying to kill Mordecai and the Jews. Okay. Verse 1. That same day, so the same day, there's been no time change really between last chapter and this chapter. King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, where before he'd been shut out, now he's brought into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. So now not only Haman's land has been given to Esther, but now the prestige has also been given to Mordecai by having the king's ring. And Esther appointed him, Mordecai, over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther. In other words, she had come into his presence unannounced again. She had put her life on the line again for her people. And she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it is the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Now, one technique I've learned in seminary for reading Bible passages is to ask, who is acting on behalf of the Lord? I think I shared another one with you last week about what is God doing in this passage. Another question to ask is, who's acting on God's behalf in this passage? Esther, in this passage, has now put her life to be sacrificed. She's petitioning the king. She's throwing herself at the mercy of the king. And she's doing all this because of her love and her compassion for her people. Who does Esther remind you of? Jesus. Jesus, who willingly sacrificed, who prays to the King, God, who throws himself on the mercy of God. Lord, take this cup from me, but if you will not take it from me, your will be done. Who does all of this? Jesus does all of this to save his people, all of those who would turn from their sins and call on his name. In other words, Esther is mirroring Christ. In Esther, chapter 8, the echoes of Christ are all throughout Scripture, and God acts it out time and time again through the people of the Bible whenever they agree to submit themselves to his leading and in guidance. And in practicality, Esther didn't know Jesus's name. Okay, she didn't know the name of Jesus. But it's a beautiful reminder to us that God can bring justice and restoration through anyone whom he chooses, that he can reveal himself to anyone. And if he can do it also through an unrighteous king of Persia like Xerxes, because Xerxes was a part of this too, he was actually listening to Esther's counsel and doing what she asked. that if God can do that, then he can surely bring it through, bring this restoration and redemption through Jesus himself. How much more so can he do that? That he will restore all that was lost. I like Joel says it in 2:25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Because don't we sometimes feel like that? That things have gotten so bad, or it's just all gone so wrong that we feel like nothing can be redeemed and restored from those times. And God is saying that's not the truth. He's great enough and powerful enough and kind enough to restore all of those years that the locusts have eaten. And I know sometimes I wonder, in the middle of really dark and unknown circumstances, how God is going to bring anything good out of the mess that people have created. I have been witness to and counseled some messes in my time that, quite honestly, I have no idea how God is going to bring redemption and restoration. But he's the only one who can do it. Because that's kind of the point. If we don't know how to do it, the only one who can do it is God. There's no situation or person or circumstance so messed up that God can't fix it. The question is, how long will it take us to respond? How long will it take us to bow before him and to say, you know what, Lord, your will be done. I want to do it my way, but I've realized my way isn't working out. And sometimes God's way means that we have to move towards death of some sort. Because that's what Jesus did, and we follow him. It might mean we have to die to something to follow him. How long will it take us to finally humble ourselves? And Esther knew God was her only hope, and she lived like it. She counted the cost of everything that she had, which, by the way, was a pretty significant amount. She had a wonderful life as far as riches and food and luxury. But she said, all of that is nothing compared to pairing myself with my God. She literally said, if I perish, I perish, right? But I'm going to do what I've been called to do for such a time as this. And what's beautiful is that we get to see in Esther a picture of what it's like, because I really think about this from my own life's perspective. It is so much easier to just kind of go along and not do the hard thing, isn't it? It's so much easier. You're like, you're just opening up a can of worms. That's what I hear people saying. You're just opening up a can of worms. But God is the one who wants to open the can of worms and get the worms out so that there aren't any worms any longer. I'm not talking about earthworms. Those guys are nice. But you see, the adjective or the analogy here is that things have to be opened up. And sometimes, probably most of the time, it's going to feel a lot worse. It's going to feel like you're causing drama. But the thing is that whenever someone is humble and truthful, it can bring a lot of healing. And that's what Esther does here. So let's keep reading to see how Xerxes responds to this request, which we can tell he's already on Esther's side. So, verse 7. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now, write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. And you'll remember that a decree couldn't be taken back. Even a king himself couldn't, write another note and be like, you know what, guys, I was just kidding. He couldn't do that. And so he decides, he says, okay, I'm going to write another decree. And we'll get to the content of that in a minute. But again, we see Xerxes is giving his royal authority to someone else. Didn't he? He did that with Haman, which was a bad idea. But now he's doing it with Mordecai, who we know is an honorable man. And this particular pairing reminds me of the danger of pairing ourselves with people who have ulterior motives. Because first Xerxes was paired with Haman, but now he's paired himself with Mordecai. It's a very significant difference. And the people we unite ourselves with matters. Yes, God calls us to reach out to the lost, the lonely, the hurting, the oppressed, but we are to draw them to God's family and not let them draw us out into the world. And I always think of the many I have counseled who regret their choice in spouse because they've married somebody who doesn't follow the Lord like they want to follow the Lord. They don't have the same faith foundation, and it leads to some really dark places sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. So, who we pair ourselves with in an intimate connection, whether it's marriage or friends or business, it should be prayerful, thoughtful, and intentional. That these aren't relationships we should fall into. Like, Xerxes is not a model of how we should go about our days. Drinking a lot and just being like, hey, you do the things and I'll sit here and drink. That's what he did. He handed over his authority and his power that he had. And as believers, I don't know if you know this, each one of us has a delegated authority and power in Christ to do and say things that literally can change the world. And if we just say, oh, you know what, I'm just going to let you handle that, even though it's my place to handle it, then we aren't living like Christ. Christ, who literally took on himself. And the wonderful part about us being Christians is that we're not carrying the world on our shoulders. We're letting God do that, and we're just yoked with him. We're paired with him. Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Because Jesus says, you are yoked with me. He's the one carrying the majority of the burden. And so God's discernment is necessary when we think about who we're pairing ourselves with in life, which is what Esther and Mordecai did, right? Another pair. They paired themselves together and they stuck together. And now we need to see how all of this worked out for the rest of the Jews outside of Esther and Mordecai. So the new decree of Xerxes. So verse 9. At once, the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush, that's Ethiopia. And you'll notice too, there's still plenty of time before the last month, because if you'll remember our calendar that we showed, there's still several months left before these are to be done. So these orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children. In other words, the decree said, you can defend yourself. You can defend yourself to the death if somebody comes against you. And if they do, and to plunder the property of their enemies. So if they come against you and you kill them, you get to have their properties. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. So it's the exact same day that Haman had chosen for the day of their death, will now become the day of their liberation. Another pairing that we see here. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality. In other words, Xerxes wasn't just writing this to the Jews. He was saying, everybody's going to know this. So the first decree is still in place. People can attack the Jews. I can't revoke that. But now there's another decree in place. The Jews can protect themselves, and everybody's going to know that too. So that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. And that also gives us into insight to the fact that before this moment, the Jews didn't have the option, it looks like, of defending themselves. They didn't have that option. And as I was just thinking about it, isn't that what Christ does with us with sin? That before Christ comes into our lives, we have no defense against sin. That we're at the mercy of sin. In fact, it's one of the greatest arguments that I've used with some of my friends who don't believe in the Lord, who are agnostic or atheist. And we talk about, aren't there things that you do that you don't want to be doing? And they're like, well, yeah, I need to do these things and these things and not do those things. And I said, that's what the gospel has the answer to. The answer is that only Christ is the one who can give us our defense, our righteousness, as we were even singing this morning in the song. So the Jews were given permission to defend themselves and to take the plunder of anyone who attacked, where before they were simply commanded to die. They were commanded to die. And this movement from death to life reveals another biblical theme, redemption. Redemption. That Jesus paid the price so that our lives could be bought back from sin. And because of his payment, his richness of love and forgiveness, we get to be rich in love and forgiveness towards others as well, because he's paid the price. So, I was talking to a friend recently about forgiveness, and she was just mentioning that she never really understood forgiveness. She said, we all say that we do as Christians until somebody really hurts us. And then we react in a lot of different ways. Some of us think forgiveness is saying, I forgive you, and never talking about it again, but still dealing with all the emotional turmoil. But some of us thinks that I forgive you just kind of lets them off the hook. And she was just talking about how I didn't understand what it really meant, that it was a daily choice. It wasn't just one moment, like one big moment where I say I forgive you, but rather a daily taking up of the cross. Saying, you know what? That person did hurt me, and they meant it for evil. Or they just were thoughtless. But God is the one who will make all things right. That's what we're putting our hope and our trust in. We're not putting our hope and our trust in those people who have hurt us. That God is the one who's paid the price. Like another friend of mine who lives in another state, one time she was hurt, betrayed very deeply by a close family friend. And she was distraught by this. It hurt their family and would have ongoing consequences because of the damage that was done. And she said she was crying out to God, angry. She was angry. You knew how much this would hurt, God. Why did you even let that person in my life? How could you put me in this position? You didn't do enough to stop this from happening. And she said in that moment that an image came to her mind of Jesus on the cross. And she just heard, is this enough? Is this enough? And that's our question for when somebody hurts us, when we want to seek revenge, or seek vengeance, that God asks us, is it enough that I sent my son to cover all of these sins? And to offer restoration and redemption for everyone, knowing that God's justice and his mercy will prevail in the end. Are we a people who believe that and know that so thoroughly that when people hurt us, we accept the fact that the hurt is done. But we also say, I'm going to let God handle this. And I'm actually going to pray for your good. The verse that do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That the only way to overcome evil is with good. Evil begets evil. And it might feel like forever in the moment, because I know with some of the hurts that we've, you know, been through, it might feel like in that moment it's always going to hurt. But it's not. That's what Christmas is all about. God's making sure our hurt, our loss, our pain will not last forever. We've already seen the God who sacrifices himself to bring us into relationship with him, and one day the whole world, every knee will bow. A forever is truly coming where there will be no weeping, no hurting, no pain, all because of a Christ child who was born in Bethlehem. And so I pray that you and I could be like Esther and like Mordecai, who in the moment, they didn't seek revenge against Haman. They sought to protect and preserve, but they focused on preservation and protection of life, which means they had to do some hard things, but they did them because they knew what was coming. And what was coming, actually, they honestly didn't know what was coming, but they had a hope for it. They knew God was going to work, because remember, Mordecai said that, you know, the Jewish people will be delivered whether we're involved in it or not. So Esther 8:15. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. Do you see the pairings here? Happiness and joy, gladness and honor. That God has erased everything that had happened up until that point. Verse 17, in every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Yeah, did you know people could become Jews? Yes. In fact, one of the most famous ones is Rahab, the prostitute, who's actually in the lineage. So many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews has seized them. Because imagine what this looked like from like a city person's perspective. So they don't know any of this is happening in the city or in the king's palaces. And all of a sudden they get an edict from the king that's like, we're killing all the Jews on this day at this time. And then all of a sudden, a few months later, I think it was like 2 months later, they get another letter saying, actually, now the Jews are going to kill anybody who comes against them. And they have my permission to not only kill them, but then to take their whole estate. So you can see how from a person's perspective, this would be like, what are the Jews? Who are the Jews? Why are they so important? And why do they have the king's backing? And so happiness and joy, gladness and honor. They're words that are only found in relationship with God in the Bible. Only found in relationship with God through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And two can either be made to multiply or made to divide. So in this Christmas season, this adventurous Advent, I wanted to ask us, what pairs exist in our lives? Are they pairs that are multiplying or pairs that are dividing and causing division? That is there something that Jesus is asking you to leave on the altar so that he can restore and make a pairing with something that's good instead of with bad? Is there a relationship which is so broken that only God can bring healing? Is there a situation that's so hopeless that You just need God to give you a glimpse of the hope and the future of feasting and celebrating. Because sometimes that's what we need. We just need the light at the end of the tunnel to know, you know what? I can endure this with God. If He's calling you into something hard, because some of us have been called into hard things. And honestly, I think as Christians, we're all called into hard things. It just depends on how much we're willing to submit to walking in it with Christ. Because we'll discover that the hard things are the most valuable things that we could walk with in the Lord. So our foundational truth today reminds us that just a couple chapters back, Esther and Mordecai were fasting, they were hopeless, or I shouldn't use the word hopeless. They were desperate for something happening and that they needed God to rescue them. And now God has brought happiness and joy, gladness and honor. And in this Christmas season, I pray we remember that God alone change, or God is the only one who can change lost and desperate to beloved and restored. There's no self-help book. There's no other person on this earth. There's no relationship, no job, no amount of wealth that can change lost and desperate to beloved and restored. So if you'll all bow your heads with me, we'll pray. Father, I love the Christmas season. I love that this is all inspired by you. And how, Father, you humbled yourself and sent your Son to live in and among us. That, Father, it's one thing for a powerful being to show themselves with force and with control, but it is a whole other, Father, to encounter a God who makes himself vulnerable to us. Father, who draws near to us, who doesn't try to control us or force us into things, but Father, you recognize it's more precious for us to walk into your arms. And so, Father, on this day, a week and a half before we celebrate the birth of your Son, I pray that we wouldn't just remember the birth, but I would pray that we would recognize the return. That you would help us to see the light at the end of the tunnel is you, but you're also the beginning. That you are the Alpha and the Omega. And so, Father, today, as we humble ourselves before you, I pray that if there's anyone here who is in a dark or hopeless situation or just one that they can't figure out, Father, I pray you'd give them a glimpse of that hope. And I pray they would pair themselves with you. That, Father, they do the things, even if they're hard, to do the things that you're calling them to do. And, Father, I pray you'd give them a supernatural peace just in knowing that they're doing your will. And, Father, I also just ask for this happiness and gladness, this joy that only comes from you, not from our circumstances or situations. I pray you'd be filling each one of us with it in a way that we can only give glory to you, even in the middle of trying times and hard situations. Father, help us be a people who know we are beloved and you are restoring us into all that we were made to be. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. And I'm excited about next Sunday as we'll be joining for our Christmas Mass together, which just means, I don't know if you know this, Christ's Mass just means taking communion together, Christmas. So we will be having Christmas together next Sunday by taking communion and remembering Him. And I did want to mention that the following Sunday, Eddie is going to be sharing, and we're going to be doing a breakfast after the sharing. So if you guys want to bring in a potluck item, but Please come, even if you don't bring an item, because you know there will be lots of food. So don't let that keep you from coming. But that will be the Sunday after Christmas. I love you guys. I'm praying for you. And I pray that this week we'll know we're beloved and restored. God bless you as you go.